All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, for this morning's message, let's begin by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. This will be Ruth the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David, and progenitor of Christ, our Savior. This will be part 8. This will be, in fact, Lord willing, the final message of this series. And therefore, we're going to be covering the entire chapter, the last chapter of Ruth, chapter 4, in this message. All right, before we get back to the text of Ruth, let me address an objection I received this past week that will also serve as a great review of one of God's laws that is extremely relevant to this book, in addition to the law of the kinsman redeemer and the law and that of the Levirate law. So this is another law, and we've looked at it previously, but we do want to look at it again in light of the objection I received this past week. So Deuteronomy 23, we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Beginning with verse 2, it says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh." The Hebrew is, for bastard here, is mamzer. I pointed that out previously, as defined by James Strong as a mongrel or of mixed racial heritage, which eventually would turn all of Israel, if this wasn't prohibited, then it would turn all of Israel into a mixed genre, ultimately indistinguishable from everyone else, preventing Yahweh's wife from being identified. In like manner, therefore, it starts with that, and then in like manner, it adds the following in verse 3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever." The congregation or assembly of Yahweh, as I pointed out previously, being one and the same as the congregation of Israel, being Israel was Yahweh's wife. The congregation of the husband being one and the same as the congregation of his wife. Only the wife could be the congregation of Israel, because only Israel was his wife. Just makes sense. So the congregation of the husband being one and the same as the congregation of his wife. From a number of passages we know, we looked at some of them in one of the past messages, but from a number of passages we know that Israel was to be segregated from other nations. And as Yahweh's wife, his queen ruling by his side, the nation of Israel was likewise also esteemed above or given an eminent position above the other nations. After all, she was his queen. Deuteronomy 7:6, for example, says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, his bride, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." As it should be with any husband and his chosen wife. Yahweh's wife, as his special treasure, as she's identified many times in Scripture, was esteemed above the other women or nations of the world. And this declaration from Yahweh in Deuteronomy 7 comes immediately following His command for Israel to not only segregate themselves from the seven Canaanite nations, who, like the Moabites and the Ammonites, if you'll recall, were descended from ancestral relationships. Not only for Israel to segregate themselves from the seven Canaanite nations, but also with an interdiction not to intermarry with them. And of course, the command forbidding intermarriage is intrinsic in the command for segregation. The command against integration. When segregation is obeyed, intermarriage is impossible. Plain and simple. Thus, what was true for the Canaanites was also true for the Moabites and the Ammonites, as it was with the other races, validated by Nehemiah's inspired commentary of Deuteronomy 23:3. So, what was this past week's objection? It was pointed out to me that Deuteronomy 23's prohibition against the Moabites was only applicable for 10 generations. But is that what we're told in Deuteronomy 23? Well, yes, in fact it is. However, that's not all we're told. Let's go read it again. Deuteronomy 23:3, where it says, "An Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever." Forever. To the tenth generation forever. Well, so which is it? To the tenth generation or forever? Well, first it needs to be pointed out that forever in the Bible doesn't always mean forever. The Hebrew word olam essentially just means a period of time, usually a long period of time, which in some instances means forever. And in others, just a long period of time, as in 10 generations. So which is it here in Deuteronomy 23? To the tenth generation a long time, or to the tenth generation forever? It makes a significant difference. Not only as it pertains to Deuteronomy 23, but also as it pertains to Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, and the entire book of Ruth. It's imperative. We know which it is if we're going to interpret Ruth correctly. However, with what we're provided in Deuteronomy 23:3, we're left in limbo with no way to know. Or perhaps there is a way, providing us with a great example of the sum of God's Word on any topic being truth. Not just parts and pieces here and there, smorgasbord style, but the sum of God's Word on any topic or doctrine, that's the truth of what God provides us in His Word. So, providing us with a great example of the sum of God's Word on any particular topic or doctrine being the truth. Psalms 119:116, New American Standard Bible is where that phrase comes from, by the way. And also, an example of the Bible always being its own best commentary. What's not provided us in Deuteronomy 23 is provided us in Nehemiah 13. So let's go over there again. We looked at that previously in this series, but let's look at it again as well. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. In fact, verse 1 is going to be it. That's all we're going to read here, I think, if I remember correctly. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1, where it says, On the day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite This is looking right back to Deuteronomy. This is the only place this is found. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. That the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Forever. With no mention of 10 generations. Now, that's perhaps a clue. But we're still left with somewhat of a conundrum as to whether to interpret Olam here in Nehemiah 13 to mean forever or a long time as in 10 generations. We're still kind of at the same place, although there's perhaps a clue there, since 10 generations isn't even mentioned. If a generation is 40 years, as it's usually considered, if a generation is 40 years, we're talking 10 generations, as in Deuteronomy 23:3, we're talking 400 years, which is a very long time. I mean, we're only 230 years into the Constitutional Republic since the Constitution was first adopted. So 10 generations at 40 years a generation, that's a long time. 400 years, a very long time. But that Nehemiah, Ezra, and the returning Judahites from Babylon were still applying Deuteronomy 23 in their day is now proof positive that Olam in Deuteronomy 23:3 does not mean 10 generations, but instead is a Hebrew idiom meaning forever, as in forever. Because much longer than 400 years or 10 generations has passed between Deuteronomy 23 and Nehemiah 13. Estimated at 800 years or 22 generations, more than two times the required amount if 10 generations in Deuteronomy 23 was meant to be taken literally. Obviously, it was not meant to be taken literally. It certainly was not taken to be literal, by Nehemiah or Ezra or the Judahites returning from Babylon. 22 generations later, they were still applying what we find in the interdiction or the prohibition in Deuteronomy 23:3. And not only do we find Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Judahites returning from Babylon applying Deuteronomy 23 as still applicable 22 generations later, but also applying its segregation command as an interdiction or a prohibition against intermarriage with Canaanites, Ammonites, and Moabites, and others. Consequently, we have no choice but to interpret Olam in Deuteronomy 23 in the same way that Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Judahites did at that time, to mean forever, as they did. And therefore, as much applicable at the time of Ruth as here in Nehemiah, which in turn means Chilion violated Deuteronomy 23:3, and Boaz was on the verge of doing the very same thing if Ruth is a genetic rather than a merely geographic Moabite. All right, let's go to the book of Ruth again, chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, based on what we find in the previous chapter where Ruth revealed herself unto Boaz, appealing to the law of the kinsman redeemer and the Levirate law, he says, I'll take care of it. You betcha. I'll take you as a wife, you righteous woman, you. And so based upon that, we come to chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, "And then went Boaz up to the gate." Now the gates at that time, the gates of the city was where court was held and or business transactions more often than not took place. All right, back to Genesis 4 verses 1 and 2. "And then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and whom he said, 'Ho, such a one.'" I always get a chuckle when I read that. Ho, as in ho, W-H-O-A. Well, kind of, but it's H-O here. He's hailing. He sees him coming. He must have known that it's pretty much his routine to come into town. And he says, "I'm going to meet him there. I'm going to take care of this business immediately." So the very next morning, after Ruth reveals herself and appeals to the law, the Levirate law, and to the law of the kinsman redeemer, he says, "Ho!" He hails him to come over. He says, "Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the, that is Boaz, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit you down here." And they sat down, which was the custom of the day. When there was something to be dealt with, the elders were brought in on the situation. And as we'll see, they were brought in to be witnesses, if not judges, depending on the situation. As witnesses, they were brought in as witnesses of the proceedings and transaction that was about to occur. Now, I mean, get the scene here. Boaz has gone to the gates. He's called in this near kinsman, and he's brought in 10 more of the elders to witness it. Let's stop and think about just what it was that Boaz was doing. If, as some claim, Ruth was a genetic Moabite, I mean, Boaz would have to be one dumb numbskull to include his kinsmen as well as 10 elders of the people in on what would be a scheme to commit adultery with Ruth, which very well could have concluded at some point with a death penalty judgment from the same elders, probably some of whom were served as judges in the civil courts, and at least there could be witnesses to those who did serve as judges in the civil courts. I don't buy it, and neither should you. Listen, there is nothing in the entire narrative regarding Boaz that justifies what we are compelled to believe about him if Ruth is a genetic Moabite, that he was intending to wed in violation of Deuteronomy 23:3. Nothing. All right, back to Ruth, chapter 4, verse 3. "And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come out of the country of Moab." Note, once again, nothing about the people of Moab. It's always in this book the land of Moab, which, don't forget, at that time in Israel's history, no longer belonged to the Moabite people. They had been expelled and replaced with Gadite Israelites, Reubenite Israelites, Manassite Israelites, and some Judahite Israelites, like the family Ruth married into. Again, verse 3 and 4, and he said to the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Once again, Boaz is conscientiously diligent regarding his observance of God's law. In this instance, Leviticus 25:25, which we've read previously, but also it says, I'll repeat it again, it says, "If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." The principle of which would obviously apply to the heirs of the deceased as well, as in the case of Naomi. Her husband Elimelech and her sons, Chilion and Mahlon, are dead. And she's obviously incapable of farming the land herself. Consequently, rather than leave the land dormant, it could be redeemed by a next of kin. Now, what's interesting here is that by the letter of the law, Boaz was not required to make the land available to Elimelech's closer kinsmen. Nowhere is that required. Instead, Boaz is such a conscientious individual that he offers first claim to the land to one who's a nearer kinsman to Elimelech than himself. Living his life, talking about Boaz, living his life not only by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. Again, does this sound like the law-violating scoundrel that Boaz would have to be if Ruth were a genetic Moabite? I don't think so. I don't think so. Instead, Boaz reminds me of Jacob and David and what we find in Psalms 15. Let's turn over there, if you will. Psalm 15. Psalms 15, 5 verses. It says, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue and doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear Yahweh. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh a reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. There's a good list for us. There's several other lists we should take to heart and apply to our lives, but this is certainly one of them. Now note in verse 4 that the righteous man, it says, along with all of this other description of a righteous man, a righteous man sweareth, in verse 4, sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. As with Joseph in Genesis 31:39, and David in Psalm 69 in verse 4. And somewhat akin to that, like Boaz going the extra mile with the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of the law, even if it meant to his own hurt. All right, now back to Ruth 4 and verse 4. Again, it says, And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. He was the nearer kinsman, so Joseph put himself second, although not absolutely required by the law. And he, the nearer kinsman, said, I will redeem it. This unnamed closer kin, he doesn't hesitate. He's all in for redeeming Elimelech's land plot. A chance Boaz went into that morning's proceedings fully knowing was possible and perhaps even likely. Why? Why would he do that? The only logical answer is Boaz was a man among boys when it came to righteousness. Young men, let me appeal to you again regarding this. If you want to be real men, men who stand out, stand above the throng of what today are of the male gender, or today I guess you can't be so sure, but even with those of whom we know are guys and not gals, if you want to stand out, be righteous, God-fearing men of steel and velvet like Boaz. And especially like Boaz's future progeny, the one known in Hebrew as Yeshua. again, Hebrews, I think we went through this once before, but let me do it again. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, they're up there in the grandstands in heaven, the faithful who've preceded us. Let us lay aside, named in Hebrews, the previous chapter, Hebrews 11. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We should be thinking, I don't want to do this because I've got a lot of eyes watching me up there. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured, for consider him, look to him, who has endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We've got this great stand, grandstand around us of all the faithful who endured and made it to the end under the old covenant. And yet now, under the new covenant, they're surrounding us. They're in there. They're cheering us on. We're in this race, this endurance race. As I pointed out, an endurance race that's really a relay race from one generation, meant to be from one generation to the next generation. And I'm appealing to the next generation for the sake of the next two or three generations, that you will not only look around you and see the crowd that's pumping you up and rooting for you to make it as well, but to look at the end of the race where there's a cross stuck at the finish line with a man who spread his arms and was crucified on your behalf. Look to them. You want to stand out above the throng? Be a man of velvet like Boaz was, a real man, a man, righteous, godly man, but also look to the one who makes it all possible for all of us. Ruth 4 again, it says, And I would thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou will redeem it, redeem it. But if thou will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. It would seem that Boaz is about to lose not only the land, but Ruth as well. His real purpose in being there. But without casting any aspersion upon Boaz's reputation, Boaz has an ace up his sleeve, if you will. Verse 5. And then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, you must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Of course, referring to the Levirate law, the Israelite Levirate law of Deuteronomy 25:5. Again, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And let's not overlook that one of the purposes of the Levirate law was to prevent the land inheritance from being transferred from one tribe, from one Israelite tribe to another Israelite tribe. That's the stranger here, specifically, in this case. I mean, it wouldn't have been questioned had it been outside of the tribes. This was referring to from tribe to tribe, that this was to be done so that the tribes wouldn't lose their land inheritance. How much more so if someone of another race or forbidden lineage were involved? Precisely what Ezra and others at that time were concerned about regarding the Moabites and others that the Israelite men had taken for wives in Ezra as well as Nehemiah's day. Ezra, let's go there again, or let's go to Ezra, not Nehemiah this time, but Ezra, who was a contemporary of Nehemiah, of course. Ezra chapter 9, they both deal with the same issue. Ezra chapter 9, we find the same issue being dealt with in Nehemiah 13. And in Ezra chapter 9, we're going to skip around just a little bit, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. We've been through this, but let's read parts of it again. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. What happens when they mingle themselves? They become indistinguishable from anyone else, particularly when it's other races, but even here where it's applying to even those of the same race but of forbidden lineage, they become indistinguishable as being Israel, Yahweh's wife. Again, verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, proving that it's not just about religion. Well, it's every religion has everything to do with all of this, of course, but it's not just religion, as today's people would want to tell you when it comes to the issue of interracial marriage. Here it had to do with the holy people mingling themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Jump down to verses 5 through 7. And at the evening sacrifice, I, Ezra, rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses is grown up unto the heavens. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, even delivered unto the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword and to captivity, and to spoil and to confusion of face, as it is this day. In other words, as a result of our iniquities, including these that are being discussed now, right here in this chapter, he says, we no longer have dominion. We've lost it all. We were turned over. And until now, you know, we've been without even a heritage, but you've given us back the land. It goes on to say that. But I want you to jump down to verses 10 through 12 now, and it says, and now, O our God, Ezra is still praying and speaking, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Now keep in mind, this is the same guy described in Ezra 7 and verse 10, where it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I think he knew what was a violation of God's law and what wasn't. In this case, as it concerned the Moabites, just as it was in Nehemiah 13. Verse 11 and 12, which thou hast commanded by, let's go back to verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say to this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess is an unclean land, and with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Verse 12, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may not pollute the seed of Israel. That's number one reason. Number two reason, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land. Verse the third reason, and here's the fourth reason, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. If Ruth were a genetic Moabite that Boaz was intending to marry, not only would Boaz be doing so in violation of Deuteronomy 23:3 and 25:5, but Boaz would also be perpetuating grand theft of the tribe of Judah's land inheritance. And in this instance, not losing it to merely one of the other tribes of Israel, but to the forbidden Moabites. All right, back to Ruth chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Hopefully, again, you can see how serious an issue this really is. That we get this right, that we get Ruth right and her heritage right. Ruth 4, 5 and 6. And then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou the right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Probably referring to the fact that he knew full well his wife wasn't going to stand for another woman in the household. If instead it's because the closer kinsman knew of Ruth's Moabite heritage that he said that, then he's more righteous than Boaz. And yet he's not even named. The fact is, if the closer kinsman knew of Ruth's alleged Moabite heritage, that's not how it would have played out at all. He would have simply brought up the fact of Ruth's non-Israelite heritage before the sitting elders and declared he was therefore in no fashion obligated to take Ruth as his wife, and simply redeemed the land for himself. And unless paid off by Boaz, the elders would have ruled in his favor, according to the law. Once again, can you see how ridiculous the entire book of Ruth becomes if, in fact, Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi are all law-violating scoundrels in conspiracy with each other, which, in fact, is totally unsupportable by the narrative provided in the book of Ruth? Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, it's unsupportable. I mean, because it's going to here very shortly become a huge, huge issue for us today. All right, verses 6 through 9. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner of the former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and thus this was the testimony in Israel. I don't get it. I just don't get that tradition, but so be it. That's the way it was. Verse 8, therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz, verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. They were all witnesses. He says, you're all witnesses of this, that I've done this. Well, not if Ruth were a genetic Moabite. He's got no legal, lawful, I should say, claim whatsoever by appealing to the Levirate law or the law of the kinsman redeemer. They would instead be witnesses to Boaz's intention to violate several of Yahweh's laws. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that according to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day, referring again to Deuteronomy 25, 6 and 7, that would only apply to Ruth if she were an Israelite or of a lineage permissible for Israelites to marry. Verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Yahweh, make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem. Build the house of Israel? Anything but if Ruth be a Moabite. Verse 12, and let thine house be like the house of Perez, and whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which Yahweh shall give thee of this young woman. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Boaz standing there listening to this, knowing full well he was about to destroy Judah's line through him by marrying Ruth? I don't buy it, and neither should you. Verses 13 and 14. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went unto her, Yahweh gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, that is the midwife, I'm sure, said unto Naomi, blessed be Yahweh And the women, and the women, you know, it could have been just the women of the land in that case, said unto Naomi, blessed be Yahweh, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Interesting, Young's Literal Translation has it, and it's more literal. Young's Literal Translation, and the woman said unto Naomi, blessed is Jehovah, or Yahweh, who has not let a redeemer cease to thee today, and his name is proclaimed in Israel. Blessed be Yahweh indeed, who is ever faithful to his word. In this instance, both here in the book of Ruth, and more notably, more importantly, what was to occur centuries later as the glorious redemptive result for all of us, resulting from this blessed union between Boaz and Ruth. Verse 15, or at least part of it, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. And he shall be a restorer of life, and eventually her progeny through this man, through this son, of a restorer of life again via the Redeemer yet to be born. Verses 15 through the end of the chapter, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and life again in the future, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. Obed, which means serving, by the way. He was a servant. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And David beget a lineage of Judahites that eventually bore the greater David, the greatest kinsman redeemer. That is, provided David wasn't himself 1/8 Moabite, which is exactly what he would have been had his great-grandmother Ruth been a genetic Moabite. Thereby, and this is where this all comes to of its greatest conclusion and consequence, thereby making, if Ruth were that genetic Moabite, thereby making, listen to me, making it impossible for Christ to be our kinsman redeemer. How's that, you say? Because Deuteronomy 23:3 tells us a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of Israel even to the 10th generation forever. What was applicable in Ruth's day and what was applicable 22 generations, 880 years after Deuteronomy 23:3 was first written, was just as applicable at the time that Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, our kinsman redeemer. If Ruth were a genetic Moabite, it would have been impossible for Christ to be our kinsman redeemer. We would be without a Savior. Because Deuteronomy 23, a Moabite shall not enter the kingdom, shall not enter the congregation of Israel forever. Praise God. Praise God that was not the case. Or you and I are without a kinsman redeemer and Savior. I've got a kinsman redeemer and Savior. I hope you do too. at least a savior if you're not a kinsman. But if you're a kinsman, I hope you're a kinsman to Christ. Then I hope you've got both a savior and a kinsman redeemer. And you do if you're covered in His blood, as depicted in His Word, as found in the New Testament. Praise God. Praise God, Boaz wasn't the scheming scoundrel that he must have been if Ruth instead were a genetic Moabite. No, he was righteous. She was righteous. Naomi was righteous. There's no reason for us not to believe that, and did the righteous thing. And thereby, centuries later, provided you and I with a Savior and a kinsman redeemer. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, praise You, glorify You, Father, that You've provided us this narrative, this book of Ruth, Lord, that describes and helps us understand this meaning of the kinsman redeemer, and also providing us with such a righteous individual as Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, who bore a son who was the progenitor, Father, eventually, of our kinsman redeemer. We glorify You and praise You and thank You. Thank You for the insights You've provided us in this book. Help us to dissipate those who would, Father, eliminate Christ as our Savior and kinsman redeemer today. Lord, open hearts and minds to the truth of Your Word. Guide us in it. Direct us. We praise You, Father, for it. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.